the divine estimate of the church, the seriousness of professing to believe in and be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seriousness of such a profession, we have seen in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, as God immediately dealt with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. We learn something of the divine estimate of the assembly of believers. And God showed that in its early establishment in the book of Acts. We read Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. This verse, a response to the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira for the hypocrisy that was displayed by them. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. When we are to discern something of the seriousness of the church, the nature of the church, we're to do that from God's viewpoint, not man's. We're to find that which He gives us in His Word, and of course it becomes then a very serious matter when we learn about God's estimate of the church and those things which He requires of those of us who confess faith in Christ and to belong to one another in a body that God calls together. So that Paul wrote to Timothy and said that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When he speaks of the house of God, he's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about, of course, those who are joined together in the Lord Jesus Christ, those God calls together to inhabit them. Do you think how serious that is, that God inhabits His people? That in the church assembly, God inhabits the people so that it is His house, those who have been brought into a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of its distinctiveness and that God ordained and appointed it, and its importance as the house of God. What a term, isn't it? When you think about it, the house of God, the place, the people, where God specially dwells. Indwelling the heaven-born members of the church. And of course we learn that the church is distinct from the world, that the church does not trace its genealogy to Adam, but to Christ. He's the head. He's the one who brings it into existence. He's the organic head. the life of the church. He's the ruling head and has given us His Word to guide and direct us. So, in the New Testament, where you find the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the churches. When you read the book of Revelation, and of course the Revelation, the chart and compass of the church through her tribulation in this world and her victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. When John in the first chapter of the book of Revelation sees in vision the Son of Man, where does he see him? In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the churches. To her, he departs, or he imparts and deposits his very word. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, as he writes and gives through John the Apostle in Revelation 22:16. So when we read the epistles in the New Testament, who are those epistles designed for? They're designed for His churches. As in Colossians 4:16, the Apostle Paul writes and says to them, when you read this epistle, read the epistle from the Laodiceans, etc. So, I think we can understand something of the seriousness of belonging to a new covenant church as we look into this passage. God has verified His Word. He has confirmed His Word. He has shown its truthfulness. He has demonstrated beyond doubt that it comes from Him, and that through the foundational ministry of the apostles. The apostles the Lord Jesus Christ sent to be in the foundation of the church, and being foundational in purpose, the apostolic office did not continue. The apostolic office has no successors, so that they are in the foundation, just as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God symbolically dwelt. The temple was the center of worship in the Old Testament. That temple in the New Testament is the church. The regenerate members of the Lord Jesus Christ, builded together, not so that God would symbolically dwell in her, but for an habitation of God. The house of God. What a term given to the church in the New Testament. The teaching that was done through the apostles, the ministry that was given to them, was an establishing ministry. And when the Canaan of the New Testament is completed, when the last apostle is used of God to pen His Word and give us that book of Revelation, there is, of course, the strongest of warnings. No one is to add to or take from these words. It means they will come under the awful anger of God if they do so. And we have the completed Word. We have the Word given us now. There's no more special revelation. God has revealed His truth. He has confirmed His Word. He has given it to us. It is complete, so that now we indeed are to hold to sola scriptura. Scripture only. God revealed His truth through the apostles and in those apostolic times, did so even verifying them with miraculous works and various types of gifts. But now we have the completed revelation that God has given us. We have His Word. So it is not to be added unto. Look in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, we'll read through the end of the chapter. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to do what? To do what? To fulfill the Word of God. Do you know what that means? It means to fill it up. It means that God is giving final revelation. He's giving that to the Apostle Paul, who in other epistles, like in the Ephesian epistle chapter 3, speaks of the mystery that was made known to him hidden before, and speaks here of the same thing, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in us mightily. So, in having the completion of the Scriptures, we have everything we need. It is completed. We have the complete Word of God. We have all that He's going to reveal. We have the truth that is now established and permanently established for us, so that in the last written epistle of the Apostle Paul, which is which one? 2 Timothy. He says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So now we're truly furnished. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 even says that Paul's writings were Scripture. The Apostle Peter wrote Scripture. We have the completion of the Word of God. It is established. It is confirmed. It is sure. And so now, there is one solemn charge to the ministers of the Word in that same epistle. What is it? Preach what? Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, many teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It is the preaching of the word by which establishment now comes. It is through the ministry of the word of God that the truth is to be established in the Lord's churches. God gave unto the apostles special gifts. Gifts that identified them, and thus the word they proclaimed as truth infallible. Here it speaks of the hands of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it speaks of the signs of an apostle. They were given certain miraculous gifts. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, you find things that parallel what the Lord Himself had done. Conditions that were under the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we understand that these men are sent of Him, that they have a special function, that they have a special place in the foundation of God's eternal building, that indeed we are built upon them and Christ as the chief cornerstone. There is special identification with them. Their ministry, when the book of Hebrews was being written, was coming to a conclusion. The book of Hebrews was written just a few years before the destruction of the temple. And already in the book of Hebrews, these miraculous gifts were spoken of in the past tense. In Hebrews chapter 2. And in verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? That's past tense. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. That's put in the past tense. So, we have special mention in this passage of the hands of the apostles. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were wonders. There were also signs. They pointed to the authority they had and to the truth of what they would proclaim. Now, of course, we sometimes speak of this period before the destruction of the temple, because it would not be fully comprehended that Christianity was separate from Judaism, not from the true Israel, from Judaism, developed Judaism, until that temple was destroyed in 70 AD and until the Jewish state was brought to an end, all of its end as concerned its old covenant situation. Then, of course, it was known that the church was a totally distinct entity from Judaism. Of course, here they still meet in the portico of the temple, in the large area of Solomon's porch, in the very same place where the Lord Himself did much teaching. And that break would only be fully understood after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. During this time, of course, we know that God gave His Holy Spirit an effusive power on the day of Pentecost. The apostles had a special place. They could give the gift of the Holy Spirit, couldn't they? That's what we read in the book of Acts. they could lay their hands on others and give the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you will not find those to whom they gave that gift ever anywhere giving it to anyone else. As a matter of fact, when you get like to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Philip is preaching in a place called Samaria, preaching the word. But could he give unto them that gift of the Holy Spirit? No. Acts chapter 8. And beginning in verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. You see, that was a function of the apostles. This was being established that they were in the foundational ministry of the church. The gospel they proclaimed and the truth they gave forth was that which was being established, confirmed. They had special gifts to do that. In the last two verses of Mark's gospel, he gives the historical inspired commentary that the word was confirmed. They went everywhere confirming the word, or performing the miracles God gave, and the word being confirmed through them. They had a confirmatory ministry, and God gave his truth through them. When the Apostle Paul is at Corinth, he had some competition, didn't he? There were those who came and were preaching another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. He called them false apostles, ministers of Satan. What would distinguish him for them as being a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the truth he brought forth was to be received as infallibly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle. How does it go? Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These were apostolic gifts. These were special things given to the apostles. God, by their hands, performed mighty things. The Lord Jesus Christ did so, so that in the healing of the lame man at the temple gate, the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem, who did Peter attribute the healing to? To the Lord Jesus Christ. He used the hands of the apostles, that is, their instrumentality. And when you read this passage, in verse 12, you read, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Then you find a parenthetical section through verse 14. I want us to read verses 15 and 16. We'll return to that parenthetical section later. But when you read verse 12, before you get to the parenthesis, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people," the thought is continued in verse 15, verse 12a, the antecedent, as it were, "insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a miracle out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were healed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, of course, we know that the people in general, not simply the church, were well aware of the miraculous things that had happened, of the miraculous gifts, of the wonders and the signs that God gave through the hands of the apostles. And when they know that, of course, they want to bring their sick and those who need healing. And they probably singled out Peter because of the healing of the lame man earlier. And multitudes, of course, were healed, just like in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was essential to take place under apostolic preaching and under apostolic ministry as well. And this healing would, of course, bring to the preaching of Christ and would afford, of course, the audience that would hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the chapter, we find out it does something else. It infuriates the Jewish Sanhedrin. Of course, we'll find Peter imprisoned, and we'll find also some other miraculous things taking place in the passage following as we study that. And though those of verse 15 may not have been healed in the way they imagined, because we're not told that those who were in the shadow of Peter as he approached were healed by that, could have been, if God was pleased to do that, but we're not told that. We're just told that that was their desire and that they put themselves in the position at least where Peter, upon his approach, would pass by them and the shadow of Peter would fall upon them. So, yet there were many who were healed for sure, as in verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. So there was the full belief of the people, of course, in Peter's power to work miracles, and the multitudes understood that, and these miracles had already taken place. And of course, if there was anything false about those miracles, it could not have been hidden during that time. There was not. It's not like the miracles we hear about today where the men like, what's the fellow's name, Benny Hinn. Everybody hear of him? And others, where the falsity of what they do is shown up clearly, as they will have people in the audience that are hearing and getting information from people, and they have a little thing in their ear, and it's not a hearing aid. It's a microphone and a receiver that goes from out there so they can tell them what they heard. Then the so-called preacher can say, this person did such and such. Wow, me! And of course, all of these false things have been made known and made known clearly. Such a thing couldn't take place in the days of the apostles. None of this falsity and none of the charlatanism that takes place in those who claim now to have these healing powers that are so often detected as false. And then, as the case of the lame man, this of course was again proof positive of the power of the risen Christ, whom they preached. By their hands the Lord had continued his miracles by the apostles, so that the message they proclaimed, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Son of God, was fully confirmed through them. And of course, As we say, it had its confirmatory aspect. You remember the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signed in wonders and mighty deeds. But evidently even those apostolic gifts later were waning, because there was one who labored with the Apostle Paul, and he was nigh unto death. Why didn't Paul lay his hand on him and heal him? Why didn't he do that in that latter part of his ministry? Because the truth was established. It wasn't through his hands then, he said, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also. So that these things have their distinct use in the confirmation of the truth of the Word of God. We do not now need those things. We do not now have those things. We still have miracles. Every soul truly born from above, brought out of their sinful state and condition in this world, and brought unto and made an evident, fruitful follower of the Son of God, they're a miracle. The new birth is miraculous, when in truth, it takes place. It transforms one. It makes them what they could not otherwise be, because by nature, they're tied to the world and the things of it. There's this miracle, wondrous miracle of the new birth which takes place. Now we have the truth of God's Word. We have it fully given to us. This is our authority. This is where we learn of our Lord, learn of ourselves, learn of our duty. This is where we have the rule of Christ given to us in His Word, in His blessed truth. And this Bible is a miracle. It has come from God. Every word given by God Himself. And so we have a wondrous revelation from God and a complete revelation in His Word. But now there is no new revelation. There were different methods used to reveal things in those churches apostolically. That's where the languages that were not known before, and where the prophetic gifts and so forth took place. But there's no indication that there were many of those. There are evidently very few that God would choose and select, two or three prophets in a congregation, that God would reveal to them His Word and give it to a congregation. But now we have His Word completed. We have everything we need. We are truly furnished. And it's quite a warning not to add thereto. So let me ask you a question. If a preacher tells you that God spoke to him directly, that God told him directly to tell you something, would you believe him? Good. Because our responsibility now is to learn His Word, to learn His truth. God is not revealing fresh things now. The next revelation that will come will be which one? The revelation of Christ in glory. And until then, we have no more revelation given. It is complete. What we must now have is the grace and leading and help of God's Holy Spirit to learn His Word. Anyway, now let's look at this parenthetical section somewhat here. In verse 14, first, We'll go back and look at some other things. But in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women. Now, these believers are obviously distinct from those mentioned in verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The rest here who durst not, who would not dare join themselves to the assembly and to those who confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, were obviously unbelievers who had witnessed what had taken place with Ananias and Sapphira, witnessed the miraculous works that God gave the apostles to perform, and they were fearful. And they yet honored the apostles. The people magnified them. Matter of fact, later on in this chapter, when the Sanhedrin persecute the apostles for the preaching of Christ and command them not to speak in the name of Jesus and imprison Peter in that chapter, when he's brought out, they're afraid to do anything to him because of the people again. So even the unbelievers recognized that God was involved in this, and they were fearful of what had taken place. And yet there were many whom God brought to faith in Christ, so that death that came to Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy, for their lying to the Holy Ghost, as we learn in the passage, did not deter the work of God. It's interesting that they durst not join themselves. They didn't dare do that. So that of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But verse 14 says, and the believers were the more added to the Lord. Well, those in verse 13 wouldn't join themselves to them. Had they joined themselves to them, would they have been real? Think so? No, they didn't join themselves to them. Had they done so, they wouldn't have been real. They would have been of the same character as Ananias and Sapphira, probably, and in one way or another. Verse 14 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord. It doesn't say they joined themselves to the Lord. It says they were added to the Lord, just like in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And as we learn that God added to the church such as should be saved. Now, they wouldn't join themselves in the sense of being really joined spiritually, and I expect that's what you mean. But to join themselves, many join a church that are not real, don't they? Does everyone who joins a church, are they in that regenerate? No. So I don't think we have any conflict. I think we're looking at things a little different way. Many join churches that aren't regenerate, that don't belong to the Lord. And when the Lord adds, then of course there's a real adding to Him. Now, these who were added to the Lord were indeed joined to the church. They were joined to one another through the Lord as well. So in verse 12, we read, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were together, but it wasn't simply together in a physical sense. And being distinct from those who would not join to them, we see the closeness of their union by that word, join himself. Those who would not join or join himself to the church. In a sense, they could not in the way that word itself means it. And that Joe's right. I was using it in another application. But the word here, this translation here, its meaning is to be glued or to stick fast or to cleave or to adhere to anything or any person. It is so strong in meaning that its application is in the most intimate of personal relationships in Scripture. And what would that be? Marriage. Pretty close relationship. They were joined one to another. And this vital spiritual union of believers is to manifest itself, of course, in the attitude and the way believers treat each other. If we do not manifest the love one for another, it will kill the work of the Holy Spirit in a church. If there's division among members, it will lessen the power of the work of God in a congregation. You believe that? And if true are really in Christ in a congregation or more, if they're truly Christians, are they reconcilable to each other? I think so. And if one is and one is not, there can't be a reconciliation, correct? So there is this intimate relationship. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Even among the true saints of God, there comes those times when there must be the putting on of humility. There must be the forgiving one of another. There must be the love that governs within a congregation. There must be reconciliation where that's needed, or there will be a diminishing of the power of the work of God. And the congregation can sense it sometimes when that takes place. Do you believe that? It's a very solemn thing. This union is so important among God's people. And so close, this joining, having a comparison to the most intimate and closest relationship on earth, which is the marriage union. Well, there's something else here in verse 14. It says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." You don't want to pass over things too lightly. This was something, this equality was not known among the Jews or any others in the world for that matter. This equality of men and women in Christ was not something before known. Of course, in Israel, obviously, the ladies weren't circumcised. Men were. And they weren't required to go to the feasts, the high feast. The men were. The rabbis wouldn't even speak to women. That's why the apostles marveled that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the woman of the well of Samaria. You're a rabbi talking to a woman. Do you know that Christianity has elevated the woman to a position that cannot be higher? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now this oneness in Christ does not mean that God does not have distinct offices in the church, that only men are to be involved in, as there is the forbidding of the woman to be in the pastoral function. She is not to teach. She is not to usurp authority over the man, because she stands as the representative of who? the church. And the man stands as the representative of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is distinct reasons for those things. That doesn't mean the woman's not equal in Christ. Matter of fact, in some things, my woman's more equal than me. she surpasses me in some things. And of course, there is this, that we have our lives together. But the women are exalted in Christ. They're placed in an equality position in Christ that's equal to the man. The Lord doesn't love the man more than the woman. He loves the women just as much as the men. Both men and women joined to the Lord in Christ. So, by the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, God, of course, had demonstrated His extreme displeasure with hypocrisy, and it prevented any from attaching themselves to the church who were not real. And the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira filled the public with such awe that only those who genuinely believed would gather with them, though even the people who continued to behold the power of Christ through the apostles gave respect unto them. I think I understand what you mean now. That's right. I think we were looking at different applications of something. But yeah, but you were right and I was right. in applications. Okay, that's all right. So yeah, we got that together. So, but the thing is, it is a solemn thing to be identified as being a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree? So solemn that the Apostle Paul says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You know what a true church is known by? By its size? By how many members it has? No. By the lives of its members. By the way they outlive their lives in this world in Christian modesty. It's a shame that we live in a day where we don't understand the modesty that should bespeak women and men in Christ. The way we deal with others, the places we go, the things we delight in are different. The things we won't participate in that mark us as distinct, as Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 4. The lives should be distinct from the world, that we might show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's not that you can gather so many people together. It's the fruit of holiness and truth that comes forth through those people that are serious about the things of God, that are manifested and known where they are to be Christians indeed, to belong to the Lord of glory and to be distinct from the world and its ways. When a church truly lives in separation unto God and His Christ, it will generally attract those who are also in Christ. And numbers are great when God adds them. But do they not weaken the church's testimony when men add them? And of course, the whole thing in our day is to go to the methods God never ordained in order to get the world into the church. And when you get the world into the church, what character does the church become of? The world. So that we need the work of God's grace. Regeneration that transforms the lives of those who profess to know Him so that they live unto Him, not in the fashion of the world, not after the things of the world. Just a couple of things in application. There is a scriptural anathema, a curse, upon any who now claim revelation apart from the completion of what God has given in His Word through the apostles and the New Testament writers of Scripture. The Scripture is now eternally established and completed, so that it is one of the most dangerous things imaginable for one to say God spoke directly to them. He speaks to us. He speaks to us in His Word, through His truth, and by His Spirit leading and giving us to understand His Word. And then, of course, you can never overemphasize the importance of the New Testament church, for to forsake it biblically in Hebrews chapter 10 is not simply to forsake that church, is it? To forsake the church is to forsake Christ. And that's a very solemn thing. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that know Him, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. If a church is apostate and a saint is in it, they're to leave that church. But if there is a church in truth, in Christ, and God is in that congregation, then to vacate it is to say that they're not part of it. And when God added to the Lord, He also did what? He added to the church in the New Testament. So that it's more serious than we comprehend, our relationship to each other in Christ. It's a solemn thing. And of course, we have a responsibility one to another to love each other, to seek each other's welfare, to be ready to be reconciled and forgive, to be ready to overlook faults. Matter of fact, he that seeketh love covers a multitude of transgressions. Isn't that what we're taught in Scripture? Is that so? Do you have a multitude of transgressions? We don't do that which would harm each other's character. We're to love each other in Christ as He loved us. That's the glue. That's the cement that holds all of Christian character together, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. May God bless the ministry of His Word.